Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Access denied, shut out. It was at 10 o'clock on Tuesday the 9th of August. I'd just actually finished marriage prep with a couple who I'm marrying in September. And with great nationalistic fervour, I typed my code into the Bureau of Statistics website. And what did I get? Zip. Nothing. All of the cyber doors were shut and locked. The more I tried, the more I wanted to do it. I mean, that's just normal, isn't it? It's like, I need to get my data in. But access was denied. Studio 54 was a very hip club in New York City going back a decade or two. In fact, at the time, it was probably regarded as kind of the premier club maybe across all of the Western world, if anyone ever visited there. That was in West 54th Street. Access was very restricted. Indeed, the more picky the guys on the door were, the more people wanted to go. This was one great marketing strategy to really make this club sought after. But for lots and lots of people, access was denied. It was a very clever marketing strategy. For the person who seeks to enter into God's heavenly city on their own terms, by their own efforts, the sign is unambiguous, and it's that: access denied. But that is no marketing, guys. No one can come into relationship with a holy God based on our own efforts, according to our own terms. And Paul has just been so emphasising this, hasn't he? In that big slab of scripture from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, he has been emphasising again and again, but indeed the Holy Spirit emphasising the condition of mankind. And it's this simple: in our base state, our righteousness can simply get nowhere near the righteousness of a holy God. That is, none of us are righteous. You know, you go, really? Well, okay, we can probably accept that. What I think we probably find harder to accept, not only do we do not have God's righteousness, and if you like, not sufficient righteousness to go into his presence on our own efforts, there's actually enmity. There's actually a state of war between ourselves and God. Do you agree? That's a bit harder to accept. But it's the natural working out of us going, I'm actually going to live my life my way. So I want us to think about it. Imagine, if you like, that you have never heard the gospel, and the gospel's being explained to you through Romans, and there's been this huge slap of scripture about our lostness, about our separation from God in our base case. Be reasonable, wouldn't it, to be going, but how is God the Father going to respond to this? What will he do? Because he unquestionably has the power to obliterate literally every person who raises their puny little fist in rebellion and goes, listen, I'm actually going to run my life, my way, on my terms. He does have the power to do it. But how does he respond? God the Father sends his unique Son, his incomparable Son. And he sends the Son to bring peace. Isn't that amazing? The only, I think, really capture how amazing it is when you really allow it sink in that there was hostility, that there was enmity, that there was complete separation. The Father sends the Son to bring peace. The Father sends the Son to bring an end to all hostilities. It's God who actually takes the initiative, isn't it? God takes the initiative in love. It really is extravagant love. So please grab your Bibles, or if you've got them there, leave them open at chapter 5. Look at how Paul begins the chapter. Therefore, and immediately that goes, you need to be thinking about what's come before. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. This passage that we're looking at today, the first 11 verses of chapter 5, it acts as a link. And I think when you're dealing with pretty challenging books, so Romans is a challenging book, there are lots of challenging books, Revelation is a challenging book, just have a really basic structure in your mind. So by way of quick review, remember in Revelation, chapter 1, its introduction, and the back end of chapter 1, this magnificent vision of the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You get to chapter 2 and 3, and there are letters to seven churches. You get to chapter 4 and 5, and it's the throne room of God. Chapter 4 focusing on his power, his creative power. Chapter 5, it's the Lamb who was slain. And then as the book rolls on, as you get into chapter 6, you start getting into the sealed judgments. That is, all of it, literally, if you're followers of the Lord Jesus, you mightn't understand all the intricacies of it, but hold a structure in your mind. And when you come to Romans, again, you really need to hold that structure. When you come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, it's a bridge, it's a link. It's linking back to what's gone before, but specifically what started in chapter 3, verse 21. Remember how that started? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. So it's linking back to a section that goes 3:21 to the end of chapter 4, which we took 2 weeks on, the great story, the example of Abraham. So here we are in our passage today. It's a link. It links back to all that's been said about being justified, declared right by faith, and it links forward to what begins in chapter 6 and goes 6, 7 and 8, and it's really about Christian living. It's like, given what God has done, given what he has done for you, this is now how you live it out. So try and keep just general structures in your mind, because you'll find that that will really bring Scripture to light. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that is, we've been declared right, we've got a new status, we're acquitted, and it is sheer grace. Remember a week or two back, I said, God doesn't go and pull out some cosmic balance and seek to calculate who's worthy to enter into the kingdom. He doesn't do that. Rather, what he does is he reckons, he credits us with his righteousness as we do what? As we trust in him. It's that famous verse, Genesis 15:6. Abraham trusted, believed in the Lord. It was a resurrection faith that he had. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited to him, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So we receive this magnificent gift of salvation through faith, by putting our hands out and receiving what the Lord has done. It is God who declares, it is God who acquits, and it's God who creates. That's pretty good, isn't it? Think of your state outside of the Lord Jesus, and God goes, you're acquitted, you are cleansed, your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. This is pretty good. But it's not the end of the story. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You see, when any of us, whether we can remember the day, there are many people where that's not the case and it seems to be over a period of time, but in reality there's a starting point for our Christian life. And that starting point is, whether we remember it or not, when effectively we have turned from doing our own thing, turned to the Lord, repentance, and put our trust in him. When that happens, in God's grace, we're justified, we're brought into his family, we're adopted, we're given the Holy Spirit. You run the risk, if you overemphasize that in some ways, of seeing it as a one-off transaction. You go, oh, okay, so this unmerited favor of God touched my life when that happened. But the verse is saying, it's not just a one-off event, is it? It's ongoing. It's ongoing. You see, we don't want to be bogged down with grammar, but we also don't want to be ignorant to it. need to recall that Paul is writing letters to people whose education is kind of like this compared to what ours. And as they read this in the Greek, they would know when he's speaking about the aorist or the past tense, the present continuous tense, and the perfect tense, which is something has happened and it has continuing results. And I think for everyone, literally for everyone, it's a bit harder to pick up in the English. It's not always as well explained, I think, unless it's, say, an amplified version, to get your mind around those tenses, especially when it comes to the work of Christ. Because you read, this happened, and it's like, aorist, it's past tense. Or, this is the present continuous state. Or, and you'll see this often in relation to the cross and atonement, the perfect tense. This happened on the cross, and it has continuing benefit. So this is not just for some little group of technically minded Christians. All of us need to get onto it, because you'll find your faith is enriched in this, and this is a perfect tense. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That is, there's something that has ongoing benefits. Every person, without exception, who is joined to Jesus through faith has unconstrained, has unimpeded. You could go to a thesaurus and keep looking up other words. Unfettered, unconstrained. Unimpeded, unfettered access to what? This grace. That is, we have unfettered access to the very favour of a bountiful God. A God who goes and feeds the 5,000. Matthew 14. A God who goes and feeds the 3,000. And humanly, it looked completely impossible. We actually have access into the very favour of a superabundant, bountiful God. And so what Paul's doing here is, I think he's trying to describe, if you like, a sphere into which we enter and, if you like, we stand in. So we don't only have access to it, but we actually stand. That is, we have our being in God's realm. If you're trusting the Lord Jesus, you're in the very presence of God. Spiritually. One day it'd be physical, but it's spiritual. And we have that through his divine love and his divine power. Michael Bird, who is a Ridley lecturer and has recently published an excellent commentary on Romans, puts it like this, and I, quoting it, I can't come up with better words. Paul's use of grace here is a sense of continuing favour of God on his people. So if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, put it to yourself. Continuing favour of God on you. It means we always have a VIP pass into the hallways of heavenly power. That's what really stuck out when I was reading this. I love that quote. We always have a VIP pass into the hallways of heavenly power. There will be no access denied for believers. We are free to enter the presence of the heavenly, royal, all-sovereign, infinitely holy God. He goes, that's not bad, considering that we were what? Godless sinners, by nature objects of wrath and enmity with God. Yet now we can enter into the very presence of God by the blood of Christ, our reconciler. Such is the access of grace. Does that excite you? Like, the idea of God's grace, his glorious grace, ought to just lift our hearts, regardless of the circumstances of our life. What is it then flows from this being right? Therefore, since we've been justified, therefore, because we have been declared right, therefore, because we have been acquitted, therefore, because we've been given a new status, what flows from it? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Do you see in those first couple of verses, if you like, the fruits of justification? Peace. And later in the passage, reconciliation. They really go together. And hope. A certain confidence. Let's think about peace. If you've got your Bibles open there, you'll see there on the screen, it's mentioned in verse 1, and double references down in verses 10 and 11. And when you see that, you go, wow, this is like bookends. This idea of peace and reconciliation, which really act like synonyms, they're actually bracketing the passage together. So what's the peace that he's talking about? He's primarily describing a relationship that's been fixed. This relationship, if you like, it, not only did it need to be fixed, it was non-existent. You'll never grasp the glory of the gospel if you're keeping yourself righteous, going, yeah, but actually, I was better than someone else. I think I was probably, you know, I don't know, a little bit in. Scripture says, no, you're out. It was broken. And this peace is bringing a relationship together. And that's why reconciliation acts as a synonym. It's a reconciled relationship. And I think when Paul's writing this, being a great Hebraic scholar, he would have been thinking of the Jewish word of shalom. So difficult to translate into English. But just think of wholeness. Since we've been declared right through faith, we've reached a handout. We have peace. We have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? See, being put back into a right relationship with God necessitates that we are at peace with him and that we've been reconciled to him. So in verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, reconciliation itself is an expression of God's grace. In that verse 10, he's basically picking up both the present aspect of salvation and also the future aspect. Think of it this way. We were God's enemies. The Father takes the initiative, he sends the Son, and peace is then made through Jesus dying in our place. Substitutionary atonement. And it's personal. The Father sends the Son, and the Son actually, the God-man, physically dies for who? Put your name in it. It's that personal. It's universal. He's doing it for the world, and it's personal. The Father sends the Son, and he dies for Rod McArdle as my substitute. But the God-man doesn't stay dead. Of course he's not going to stay dead. Physical death could never conquer the sinless one. The imagery I just love so much is on the island of Patmos. John's about to be given this amazing revelation that we know as the book of Revelation. As I said in chapter 1, you've got this vision of the glorified, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. John is just awestruck. He falls at his feet. This mighty God puts his right hand on him. Don't fear. I was dead, but I'm the living one. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. So there's this present aspect of salvation because of Jesus being our substitute on the cross. But there's a future aspect. See, he's the living one. And our future salvation, which is the big focus of chapter 8, is dependent on the continuing life of Christ. Will our Lord Jesus Christ continue to live? Yeah. He is life. He is the source of life. And our future salvation is because of his continuing life. And so grasp onto this. Paul, and we talked about it, I think, in recent series, there is a past tense. You turn to the Lord, whether you remember the time or not, you were saved. You have been saved. You are being saved. Present continuous. We look to the Lord. It's the process of sanctification, of transformation. And you will be saved. And God makes a declaration today and he says, if you're trusting in me, you're declared right. And if you continue to look to the Lord, on judgment day, that will actually be pronounced. You are right. You are justified. But that declaration, which will be made at the end of time, is actually the declaration which is present today. Because you have been justified through faith as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we worship a God of life. And I think as chapter 4 so powerfully brings out, that means all of us need rock, solid, vibrant resurrection faith. So what's one of the fruits that flows out of being justified? It's peace and reconciliation. But there's a second one. And the second one is this. Verse 2, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We've often spoken about this, haven't we, over the years? Christian hope, what is it? Just by way of review, let's think about what it's not. It's not like this. I hope Hawthorne will win another flag. Because I tell you what, Ange, last week, before we had to go and get some sand in our mouths, we might have had reasonable confidence. I don't know about you. Mine sunk a little bit, okay? We hope that they'll win a flag. Well, some of us do, right? The really righteous ones in the congregation. We hope that they will. But that's human hope, isn't it? Bit dicey. But it's not Christian hope. Christian hope is a rock-solid confidence in the future, and it's rock-solid because it rests on the promises of God, and God's promises never fail. Isn't that the big thing that comes out in Abraham? It wasn't that he was so perfect. He fell from time to time. But he looked to those promises and he held on to those promises. He had resurrection faith. God's promises never fail. And so Paul says in verse 2, the object of our hope, the object of our certain confidence is the glory of God. Again, we've got to be careful. We've been around churches for a while. We throw out terms. We've got to just pause and go, do I really understand what that's saying? The glory of God. In this context, it's speaking of his radiant splendor, which will one day be fully revealed. Hard for us to imagine, isn't it? But it's not as if we don't see some of it now. I mean, move out of the capital cities where there's lots of, if you like, manufactured light. Be in the countryside and look to the heavens. And hopefully you'll remember Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. But if you're not in the countryside, go onto the web. Download some pictures from the Hubble on the galaxies. They're just amazing. The complexity, the colour, the size. Oh, we actually see, even in a sin-scarred cosmos, we do see the glory of God. And we see it particularly in Jesus, the incarnate Word. We see it especially in his death and resurrection. But one day, if you like, that curtain is now somewhat pulled back. One day, it's like this. The curtain just gets ripped aside. And it's the day when the Lord Jesus comes back, and Scripture says he will come back in great power and what? Glory. And when it happens, we will not only see his glory, but the Apostle John in 1 John 3 says that we will actually be changed into his glory. Can you grasp that? Do you believe that? Like, do you believe it? We will be changed into his glory. You see, our standing in grace enables us to boast, to exult, to have in the hope, in the certain confidence that we will be conformed to Christ's image at the resurrection. And can you believe it? We will actually share in the glory of God. Do you see the flow of the passage where we've got to in the letter? Introduction, summary in verses 16 to 17. And it's like, I want you to really understand how great God's salvation is. I want you to understand you're really in the poo. And I'm going to go from chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 3, 20. And every preacher goes, oh, wow, I hope they hang in there as we get through all these chapters. And the Holy Spirit, I want you to understand, you're actually cut off. You're at enmity. You do not have a righteous standing of your own account. And you get to verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And then we're shown the greatness of the gospel through chapter 3, verse 21, through to the end of chapter 44. The glory of God's grace. And it's like, have resurrection faith. And you get to chapter 5, which is a link chapter, and it's going, come on, don't just dismiss it, don't just listen to it one Sunday, read the Bible again, download the sermon. That's my ad. I don't think that's in Scripture. Let it get inside you. Since that you have been justified through faith, here's the fruit that flows out of it. You have peace. You are reconciled. The relationship has been completely fixed. You have ongoing access to this favour of a abundantly bountiful God. Oh, and that's not the end of it. You have a rock solid hope, a rock solid hope in the future glory of God that will be revealed. Oh, and you'll actually participate in it. You go, wow, that's a pretty good package. And it needs to be at one level a pretty good package, because at the moment we're not there, are we? We're actually living in the overlap of the ages. And the Lord Jesus himself says, if you follow me, you will suffer. You will. The world and the enemy will come against you if you stand for the Lord. And so us holding on to that rock solid future is both to excite us about the future, but also to strengthen us in the present. See the flow of the Holy Spirit's thought in this. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Paul has this positive view about suffering for the faith. He's not a masochist. He doesn't run around saying, please persecute me. But he has a positive view about it. He has a positive view about it because he knows it is part of our union with Jesus. It is part of sharing in his sufferings. It is the path of the follower of the Lord Jesus who lives out their life for him. And sufferings for our faith, I'm not talking about having a cold. I'm talking about persecution, and it can come in family ostracism. It can come in subtle ways and being passed up for a promotion. It can come through someone throwing a grenade into a worship service in places not that far from here. Sufferings for our faith are on the road we travel to future glory. But we're not masochists. We don't go, oh, I'm just rejoicing in the sufferings. No, no. What we ought to rejoice in, what we ought to delight in, is that God then, if you like, turns it on its head and uses it to transform our character. And again, Michael Bird, who has a very pithy sense of humour, says this: Christians tend to be like tea bags, and that you have to put them in hot water to see how strong they really are. You like that? You feel like a Lipton tea bag? But I think we'll go with fair trade tea bags. We're like tea bags. We put them in the hot water and we see how strong they really are. And the questions that we have to face are this: not how will I respond when I get a cold, but how will we respond when we really suffer for the faith? Not looking for suffering, not being obnoxious. I'm talking about living for the Lord, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, hopefully reflecting the love of Christ, but enduring hardships. Because hardships are hardships, aren't they? Suffering actually is suffering. And I think it comes down to two choices. And this will apply to all of us. You can either doubt God's goodness and his promises, promises like, I'm always with you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will uphold you. Are they promises of Scripture? You can either disregard those and go, well, you can't be good, look what's happening to me. and that will inevitably lead you to a path of bitterness and despair with consequential impact physically, emotionally and spiritually. That's one option. Or you can go, wow, there's a lot I don't understand about this, and it's very tough, and it is knocking me around, but I'm going to hold on to you. And I'm going to trust Scripture that through this you will actually turn it on your head, turn this evil on its head, and actually continue to bring character change in my life. Is that reasonable? I think that applies to everyone. Is that just pastors? It's not just pastors, is it? That's everyone who lives what we're all called to do, a fully committed life to the Lord Jesus. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And if you live it out, there will be, in different ways, there will be earthly sacrifice. And whatever glory we give up, quote unquote, in this earthly life, our Heavenly Father, who abounds in grace, will more than make it up in the glory in the new heaven and the new earth. See, the Holy Spirit says to Sunday attend Deep Creek, have rock solid hope. Have rock solid confidence in the future. And you can have. It is the fruit of being declared justified and right. And because of that, we can have fear no shame or judgment. Oh, the Lord will have something to say about how faithful we've been in using what he's blessed us with. But if you've turned to the Lord and you continue to turn to him, what is said today that you are right is what that final declaration will be. So how could this be? How could all of this be? We were in a state of hostility to our Creator. We were effectively thumbing our noses at him. And the gospel announcement comes, however it came to you, it comes. The long-awaited and promised King has come. God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus. And in doing that, hundreds of promises, hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled. The King has come. God has come. He has died in my place. And he has risen. As we saw at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, he has risen so that we can be justified and declared right. And this gift, this grace, we just simply receive through faith. And flowing out of being justified, the fruits of peace and reconciliation and hope. Do you capture it? Then I want you to come with me and just think in your mind, how could this be? How could this just stupendously amazing, stunning package, how could this be? How could it be? And the answer is, it is God's extravagant love for, and put your name in it. It is God's extravagant love for me. And his extravagant love is both, if you like, subjective experience that we have inside ourselves, and it's also an objective historical fact. It's grounded in historical fact. The first part of it is that subjective inner experience. It's explained like this in verse 5. And hope doesn't put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The Holy Spirit comes as grace, as a gift of grace. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit who comes and acts like a pledge and goes, Rod, you can have assurance that your hope is not in vain. I'm with you. I'm indwelling you. And God's love gets shed abroad in our hearts experientially by the Holy Spirit. See, God's love is what we all experience when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You go, it's a bit risky, isn't it? Just all this experience stuff. Well, it's not just experience. God's love is grounded in a historical fact. And that historical fact is the cross. See, I want you to think about what is the objective basis, of being granted access into God's very presence. I want you to imagine in our high-tech world that it comes up on the screen and a password needs to be put in to gain access. What's the password? Listen to verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. It's like, well, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. I guess for a good person, someone might possibly die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. What's the password? Access granted. The password is Jesus. Don't ever devalue, discredit, push off to the side the glorious grace of God. It's like the Holy Spirit's going, Rod, listen up. You were powerless. You were ungodly. You were a sinner. And you are actually an enemy because of your rebellion. That was your state. And God comes, Jesus comes, he dies for his enemies, he dies for us, he dies for who? You, me. We were powerless. What does that mean? It means there was nothing that we could accomplish of eternal consequence. Doesn't mean there's nothing that earthly of good consequence, but of eternal consequence there was nothing we could do. We were clothed in self-righteous rags. You know the sort of self-righteous rags, don't you? I mean, not you personally, of course, but I'm actually a bit better than the other one. Oh, this one over here, oh, such a scumbag. Oh, I wouldn't dream of doing this stuff. Anyway, like open your eyes. Look at the good stuff I do. Self-righteousness. And it stinks before the Lord. And into this world that by and large rejected the Creator, God comes. He comes as the deliverer, and every one of us without exception needs deliverance. Every one of us. Because outside of Jesus, the future is bleak. How has God demonstrated his extravagant love? Let's read it together. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless. Let's say it together. Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul wraps it all up in this beautiful little bridging section in verse 11. He goes, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my encouragement to us. Boast in the Lord. Don't boast in yourself, ourselves, what we've done. Boast in the Lord. Boast in his glorious grace. Boast in his extravagant love. And then, with that deep in our hearts, we live it out. We stand in grace. Access is open. And the Lord goes, now go and be my instruments. Go and live it out. Show, demonstrate, proclaim my love so that the kingdom comes. And it happens because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sent of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to that tree. Now my debt is paid, it's paid in full. By the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Let's stand together. Let's praise the Lord in song. as we head into communion. And Lord, I pray as we do come to a time of communion today, that you'll speak to us in our hearts in a deeper way that we've ever experienced before, of your extravagant love, of your glorious grace, of the wonder of having access into the very courtrooms, the hallways, the pathways, the very throne room of heaven above, and that you're here with us now, and that you strengthen us, you give us through your Spirit the ability to persevere. So Lord, I pray that we would never devalue, we would never push off to the side the glory of your grace revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ.